As you guys are finding your seats, I want to offer just one brief explanation. You may have seen the lovely, beautiful scripture reader shoot me a bit of a nasty glare, and this is because I've gotten in the habit of when people get into the pulpit and say, "Good morning," I say, "Good morning." And I think it threw her off, and because she is my wife, she has every right to give me the dirtiest stare she can muster, and I fully deserved it, just in case you were wondering, hey, what's going on between those two? It's nothing untoward. I'm just a bit of a goofball. Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for joining us as we continue on in our series through the book of... I can't give the dirty stare like Kara can. Thank you guys so much for joining us as we continue through our series in 2 Timothy, Unashamed, Strengthened to Serve Through Suffering. I've really enjoyed hearing from Hayden and Caleb over the past 2 weeks, and I have to say that I am very selfishly excited about this week as well. As we were assigning texts, I secretly hoped, I was like, yeah, I really want this text, but I didn't say anything about it, and it turns out that I got the text. How about that? It just happened to be my week. And the reason I'm so excited about this text is that the first time I read this passage as a younger believer, right, when Paul said, think about what I'm saying, I was like, oh, I know how to think. I can do that. And so I thought and I thought and I thought, but I still never really understood what Paul was getting at. And every time I've read it since, you know, even as I've matured, I've puzzled my puzzler harder and harder. And then finally, having had the opportunity to sit down this week and really study this text in preparation for today, I am delighted to say that I still don't have understanding in everything, as Paul promised. But I am happy enough with my understanding of this passage to say that after 10 long years of thinking about it, I might just be competent enough to teach it to you today. Now, there's always more to learn. There's always more to unpack. I'm under no delusion that I've exhausted these verses. Believe me, I've got a lot here. But I do think that by the Lord's grace, the Lord will use this message, and he's definitely used it, my study this week, for the good of each of us personally and for the good of our body here as a church. All right, so with all of that said, I'm going to go ahead and read our text. You'll see it's from the TCT. Yes, that is the Tyler Callahan translation. No, it's not because I think the other translations are bad. There are just a lot of choices that have to be made in translating this passage, and I didn't want to have to explain. I tested this on my wife. It's like, should I just use my own translation, or should I just use this one version, but then have to say, yeah, but we're going to use something different here. And she said, just use your own translation. So it's not because I'm like super great at Greek or anything like that. It's just because I was trying to save some time. All right. So 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. If you want to read it in the ESV, we've got it in the blue Pew Bibles on page 1181. You can also follow along on the screen. All right, so Paul wrote to Timothy, "So you, my child, continue being empowered in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, those things entrust to faithful people who will be competent to teach yet more people. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Nobody serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life so that he might please his commanding officer. And if anybody competes, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. To the toiling farmer should go the first share of the crops. Keep thinking on what I'm saying. The Lord will give you understanding in everything." All right, would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing that all of our activity here today is a complete waste of time apart from the presence and the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. Paul asks in the Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? Who is competent for these things? And we know that the answer is nobody apart from you. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us hearts that are hungry for you, hearts that remain thirsty for more of you, that you would give us minds eager and able to understand your scriptures. You would give us hands that are strong and ready to do whatever work you have called us to. And Lord, that you would knit all of our hearts together this morning as we seek to share in suffering together as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. We love you, Father. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, as always, I'm just going to dive straight in. So here's our game plan for today. We've got three sections in this text. We've got verses 1 through 3, three imperatives. Verses 5 through 6, three illustrations. And verse 7, some really contrived alliteration and assonance, thinking for insight. It's not my best, but it'll do. Let's go ahead and I'm also going to give you one main idea today. If you remember anything from this passage, if you want to get this written down or tattooed somewhere, that'll help you remember 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. All right, our main idea today is that the grace of God in Jesus empowers and rewards disciplined, dogged, diligent obedience so that the gospel message continues advancing through time and space. We'll come back to this a couple of times, and I promise that that alliteration is far less contrived. All right, let's get going. Section 1, our three imperatives. So you, my child, continue being empowered in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, those things entrust to faithful people who will be competent to teach yet more people. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. All right, as the section title implies, we've got three imperatives, three commands. First off, continue being empowered. Second off, entrust. Third, share in suffering. And you'll notice that one of these is not like the others, and specifically that first imperative. Right? That first imperative, continue being empowered, is different in two ways. First off, in my translation, it's in the passive voice, not in the active voice. Right? Continue being empowered. Your translation might have something like be strong, which is in the active voice. And that doesn't necessarily mean something entirely different as far as the content of what is contained in that imperative. It changes the color of it a little bit. It's a different shade, and I'll unpack that a little bit more later on. And second, in my translation, I've added this helping verb, continue, or continue being. And this is to highlight something that I promise is actually important and not just an exercise in grammatical pedantry, is that of these three imperatives, the continue being empowered is in a different tense than the other two. And that serves the purpose in this section of setting this one imperative, continue being empowered, as the main command in the section. The other two commands, entrust and share in suffering, those are going to be byproducts or results of this first command, and they can't be carried out separately from heeding this first command very carefully. Right? We cannot read this and think, oh, I have three different things to do. Say, no, I've got one big thing to do, and it's going to look like these two things. So I hope that difference is worth the time that we've spent doing a little bit of grammar. Now, and I also do have to explain, or I've gone with the term empowered, which is in no English translations. They all say strong or strengthened or something like that. And I've done that actually deliberately. And this is because this imperative, this command, is from the same root that we've already seen two times in this letter in really critical places. All right, it's in 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 8, all right, where Paul says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." All right, and he continues on, "But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And so whatever is contained in being empowered or being strengthened in the grace that's in Christ Jesus is going to be related to the indwelling spirit of power as well as the activity of sharing in suffering by the power of God, which at this point should be abundantly clear. Hey, that's also the Holy Spirit, right? So at this point, when you see strong, strength, power throughout 2 Timothy, think, ah, yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. Right? You cannot possibly make the mistake that Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, you just be strong. And there's no such thing as a strong Christian apart from the Holy Spirit. All right, so hopefully at this point I've persuaded you of the complete superiority of my translation, and now we're all ready to change the title of our sermon series to unashamed, empowered to serve through suffering. But that's not alliterative, so it's a hard no from me. And when it comes to writing things, I have all veto power, and that's all we're going to say about that. All right, but in all seriousness, let's go ahead and take a look at these other two imperatives briefly, because Paul is really a masterful writer. You say, oh, being empowered has already showed up twice? I wonder if the other imperatives have also shown up before. Yes, your wondering is correct. Your spidey senses tingle appropriately. All right, the second imperative, right, entrust. Entrust to faithful people who will be competent to teach yet more people. This imperative, we've already seen it in 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 12. All right, this is the noun form. The thing that what has been entrusted to me, I've translated it as entrust. It's the same type of action that's going on. So we've seen it in 2 Timothy 1:12. And we saw it again in 2 Timothy 1:14. Guard the good deposit. All right, what is a deposit? It's the thing entrusted. And likewise, and so right now what I'm doing is just showing you, hey, we've seen these imperatives before. We're going to circle back and unpack the content of the actual imperatives. This isn't just exposition for the sake of exposition. And also, we've seen this, the third imperative, right? Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That should be really, really obvious to us because there are no English translations that get this wrong, except maybe the KJV, but I don't remember that off the top of my head. They say endure hardship or something. Right, in 2 Timothy 1:8, the main sort of verse for like the whole letter, like, hey, this is Paul's main thesis. He says, don't be ashamed. Instead of being ashamed, do share in suffering. And so we see this repeated here again in a very very sort of highlighted place in the letter. So the idea of sharing in suffering, like if somebody asks you, hey, what's 2 Timothy about? Just tell them sharing in suffering. And you know, you'll get at least a B+ if that's all you can get out. In other words, what Paul is doing in these first three verses, he's not saying anything new, really, all that much. All he's doing is shining the spotlight directly back on Timothy. All right, he's talked about Phygellus, he's talked about Hermogenes, he's talked about Onesiphorus. And maybe Timothy's now asking, okay, so what about me? Paul says, well, let me tell you about you. He's saying, you have these two courses of action, and you can look at the consequences of these actions. So now it's Timothy's turn to consider those possibilities and figure out, all right, am I going to be a deserter? Or am I going to be somebody for whom Paul prays that I receive mercy from the Lord in the day of judgment? Well, let's unpack what it would look like for Timothy to obey these commands of Paul. And by proxy, we're going to see what it looks like for us to obey those commands. All right, so first off, they continue being empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. All right, at first glance, since this is in the passive voice, we might be tempted to think that Paul is basically commanding Timothy, hey, Timothy, you just sit around and you wait for some feeling of strength and vigor, and then you'll know, all right, I got the Holy Spirit now. Boom, we're good to go. But that would be horribly inaccurate. And we all know that this would be horribly inaccurate. Anybody who's followed Jesus for any amount of time knows Jesus provides the strength to walk in obedience not before it's needed, but as it's needed. All right, grace is not it's not something you put in your gas tank at the start of your journey and you sort of fill up when you take rest stops every now and then. Grace is like an electric wire whose length you cannot go beyond, and from which you disconnect yourself at your own peril. In other words, for Timothy to be empowered by grace, he actually has to start engaging in the tasks that Paul's calling him to. Tasks that when Timothy hears them, he'll be like, dude, that's impossible. Right? How am I going to do that? Well, we know that these things are impossible, humanly speaking, but entirely possible within God's power, within the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so Timothy, in addition to engaging in these tasks, he also has to continually make it his habit to be connected with Jesus, the source of his life, through some habits that the apostles have given us, like prayer, fellowship with his brothers and sisters in Christ, reading the scriptures, and all of these other habits of grace that the Lord has given his people so that they might fellowship with him, so that they might be able to do something to put themselves in position to be empowered by grace. All right, so that's the big command. How is Timothy going to go about doing this? Let's take a look at the two tasks, these sort of secondary commands. All right, so first off, Timothy, make sure the gospel message doesn't die out. Okay, that's a pretty impossible task. No wonder Paul says, hey, you're going to need grace to start off with. The second task, persevere until the end, no matter how bad it gets. Now, this first task of making sure the gospel message doesn't die out, I mean, this is basically Paul's entire discipleship strategy summed up in one verse. Right? If you want to know, hey, how do we make disciples and take the gospel to the next generation, you just go right here. So let's go ahead and follow this chain of thought. Right? We've seen the uses of the verb, but let's investigate and look a little more closely at these things. Right, with the first use of this verb entrust, we see in 2 Timothy 1:12. Right, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he, that is God, Jesus, is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. Right, so step one of making sure that the gospel doesn't die out is God entrusts the gospel message to Paul and his fellow apostles. And God guarded that message. Step two, Paul commands Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good entrusted thing that's been entrusted to you. So step two in Paul's discipleship strategy to make sure that the gospel goes everywhere through all time is that Paul and his associates entrusted the gospel message to Timothy. And Timothy would guard that same message by God's power. Again, it's not Timothy who's ultimately doing the guarding. It's by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us that Timothy is to do this guarding. And now we come to Paul's command to Timothy. Right, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust those things to faithful people who will be competent to teach yet more people. Right? It's a scheme that never dies out if it's carried out appropriately. Right? So step three is that Timothy, having been entrusted the gospel message by Paul and his fellow apostles, would entrust the message to others, who would presumably also be tasked with guarding that message. Right? The entrusting and the guarding have gone together, so I think it goes without saying at this point. Right? Those people would guard the message also by God's power, being empowered by the grace that's in Christ Jesus, as they entrust that same message to others by teaching it to them. There are two major components to this task. There's the actual content of the tasks, and they're the guardians of the task. So first off, the content. We're going to camp out on this slide for a little bit. The content is relatively straightforward to understand. That doesn't mean that it's simple, but ultimately it's what Timothy has heard from Paul in his public teaching ministry in the presence of many witnesses. Right? In the next section, we're going to see that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ who rose from the dead and who is David's promised descendant in whose life, death, and resurrection all of God's promises are fulfilled. Right, so this teaching about what Jesus has done in bringing about those promises and how people ought to live their lives as his disciples. These lives that Paul has said ought to be characterized by the love of God, the love of others, holiness, joy, self-control, godliness, all of these other wonderful things that are a result of being brought from death to life and from ceasing to walk in darkness and starting to walk in the light of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Right, it's straightforward, but you all know that this is just scratching the surface. Right, I could have 50 million sermons on this, and we would never get to the rest of the text, and that would probably be okay, but that's not the assignment for today. So that's the content, and I'm going to leave a lot of that to Hayden next week. I don't want to step on his toes too much. Now, the guardians of the content are shockingly equally important. I'm going to let that sit for just a minute, right? The gospel message is critical. It's non-negotiable. But so are the guardians. And this is something that is shocking to me, because as I think about this fact, I'm constantly reminded that how God's wisdom is so foolish by worldly standards. Right? If I were God, and I wanted to make sure that my glorious gospel about all that I have done made it to the ends of the earth and never died out, I would not entrust it to people like the young man standing before you preaching to you today. Okay, I'm not God. But if I were, that's not how I would do it. I would do it myself, because then I could be sure that it gets done right. Yet, in his grace, that's exactly what God has done. God entrusted this gospel message to his apostles, who entrusted it to others like Timothy, who entrusted others, who entrusted others, who entrusted others, down to this present day, where we get to entrust this same gospel message to others. All right, so what does it take for this pure gospel message to endure for generation after generation, no matter who tries to corrupt it, or stop it, or pollute it, or push it out? And the answer is shockingly simple. Reliable, competent people who are indwelt and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. That is the key to God taking the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth until Jesus comes back. Timothy's task was to find believers, right, people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that's part of what faithful means here, who would reliably show up day after day after day, no matter how bad things got, and Timothy would take those reliable people, those reliable believers, and he would train them in handling the message of the gospel so that they would be competent to teach others as well. That's it. It's so simple, but so impossible, apart from the Holy Spirit being at work in everybody involved. The people learning, the people teaching. Now, brief aside. Your translation may have something like faithful men. But I've been deliberately gender neutral in my translation here. Right? I've said, entrust to faithful people who will be competent to teach yet more people. I don't think that Paul is only talking about men doing the teaching work that's sort of inherent in pastoral ministry here. There's some interpreters who do take that tact, and their arguments aren't bad by any stretch of the imagination. But I don't want to get too deep in the weeds today, right? But Paul's injunction against women teaching in 1 Timothy 2:12, right, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, right, that injunction does need to be read in conversation with texts like Titus 2, 3 and 4. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent. They are to teach what is good. Right, they're teaching young women to love their husbands and children, but it would be a mistake for us to assume that Timothy here would only be teaching men who would just teach more men, because if it's only men teaching more men, who's going to teach the women? Right? Women are incredibly smart, but you can't really learn faithful Christian living and good, solid doctrine just by osmosis. Okay? I've never seen it work very well that way. So that's a really brief aside. I just wanted to point that out. All right, so that's the first task. The task of making sure the gospel message didn't die out. It's easy. It's easy, Tim. You just got to find a bunch of faithful people and teach them. And then let them teach others, and you're good to go. The second task is a little less enjoyable, probably. Right? Persevering until the end, no matter how bad it gets. This is from the command, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now here we have to remember that share in suffering would have hit a little bit differently for Timothy than it hits for us. Now, Timothy is receiving yet another letter from Paul, whom trouble just seemed to find at every corner. All right, Caleb last week talked about the call from the old friend. And you see, oh man, should I pick this up? And then your stomach turns and you're like, oh gosh, what happened now? Why is this guy calling me? I bet Timothy would have felt his stomach turn a little bit anytime somebody came up to him and and was like, yo, Tim, do you hear what happened to Paul? Like, no, and I really don't want to. It's never good news with this guy. Right? Paul's invitation to share in suffering, it's not merely a weep with those who weep type of sharing in suffering. Paul is inviting Timothy to such wondrous things as public slander, poverty, hunger, perpetual danger, prison, and in all likelihood, a painful and humiliating death at the hands of the Roman government. Yet, this is exactly what good soldiers do. They straighten their backs, they pick up their gear, lace up their boots, and they march forward, even to certain death, if that's what the order of the day is. And now, we want to be good soldiers too, at least if we're in Christ. I'm just making this assumption of you. If you don't want to be a good soldier, come and talk with me. If you do want to be a good soldier, listen up, because we're going to turn these commands from Timothy to ourselves. Now, first off, we have to be adamant. These commands are not just for pastors. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time building my case for this, because it's just like obviously clear from the rest of the New Testament. We might be tempted to say, yeah, I mean, like teaching, that's a really like pastor-ish thing to do. And teaching does have a special place in the Christian faith, right? We've got strict qualifications for teachers. They're going to be judged more harshly than anybody else. But the entire teaching ministry of a church cannot be confined to Sunday morning gatherings unless you give us all like 6 more hours in the morning and then 6 hours in the evening, and then maybe we could do it. I mean, we couldn't do it because Caleb and Hayden and I would die. But like, that's what it would take. Right, this is because the depths of the riches of God, right? God who is rich in mercy. The depths of the riches of God in the gospel are unfathomable. And to think that just sitting under a weekly sermon is sufficient to equip you to teach others, that is the height of folly. And furthermore, if you have no desire whatsoever to teach others, I really can't say this any other way than to say you are flat out disobeying Jesus. You are not doing your part in ensuring the gospel message continues to go forth in time and space. You're not in a good place if you don't want to teach others about Jesus. Second, these commands are utterly impossible if we do not have God's Spirit dwelling in us and we don't live our lives by his power. All right, this is pretty obvious for enduring suffering. Just ask anybody who has suffered deeply for a long enough time, and they're going to tell you, like, yeah, I would not be alive, or I would not be in Christ if it were not for the Holy Spirit. But it's a little bit less obvious for entrusting the gospel message to other people. Right? The content of the Bible, the content of the Scriptures, is the same no matter who's reading it. Right? Anybody can go right across the street, and they can learn Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, systematic theology, church history, and homiletics, and they can teach others to do the same, whether or not they have the Spirit living in them. But that's to make a category mistake. The gospel message is not merely a proposition requiring intellectual assent. It's not something that's out there that you just say, yeah, I agree with those facts, or no, I disagree with those facts. The gospel is a command requiring obedience. And we see this in 1 Peter 4:7, for example. All right, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So while your favorite pastor or systematic theologian or internet preacher may teach right doctrine, it is utterly worthless if their charge is anything other than what we saw in 1 Timothy 1:5. If their goal is not for you to have love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, worthless. No amount of personality, skill, or training will ever make up for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in teaching others to follow Jesus. Right, hear it from the guy preaching from his own translation of a Bible passage. Bible information without transformation is an irritation in God's eyes. And this is abundantly clear as we move from Paul's three imperatives to our next section, three illustrations. All right, so we saw verses 1 through 3, our three imperatives, three illustrations, verses 5 through 6. Nobody serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life so that he might please his commanding officer. And if anybody competes, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. To the toiling farmer should go the first share of the crops. All right, at this time, I'm going to remind us of our main idea for today. That the grace of God in Jesus empowers and rewards disciplined, dogged, diligent obedience so that the gospel continues advancing through time and space. So far in our first section, we've hit pretty heavy on the empowerment and the advancing of the gospel. So now we're going to talk about the middle of this main idea, the rewards for disciplined, dogged, diligent obedience. Now, I have actually drawn each of those D words from the metaphors that Paul provides. First off, the soldier. He is disciplined. No distractions. Second, the athlete. He is dogged. That is, he perseveres. It's not the best adjective. It's a little bit literary. But hey, there are some dogs that are super athletic, so I guess it works. There are no shortcuts. Finally, the farmer is diligent. Gets no vacations. Let's examine each of these briefly. First off, nobody serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life so that he might please his commanding officer. Now, the key term here is entangled. Paul's not so much concerned about defining, okay, what's civilian life, what's soldier life. Right? I mean, we're all going to have to be engaged in the affairs of civilian life. Right. If we just say that soldiers don't do civilian life at all, the conclusion of that is that we should all be single, unemployed evangelists or missionaries, except maybe the pastors who get paid for their work, of course. But no, that's not Paul's vision for the church, right? Because he's got like, hey, fathers, here's what you do for your kids. Husbands, here's what you do for your wives. Hey, if you're running a business, this is how you ought to run the business. Okay, so like these civilian affairs that don't obviously have something to do with discipleship, they're not out of bounds. We just don't want to get entangled in them. And this happens when these good things, families, jobs, hobbies, when those good things distract from the best thing, obedience to Christ through love of others. Now, let's briefly consider four civilian concerns that we might be prone to get entangled in. These are in no particular order, they're not exhaustive, and I'm not even drawing these directly from the text. This is me speaking as a pastor of this specific group of people at this specific group of time. Now, I want to emphasize, all four of these things are not bad in and of themselves. They're just good things that us here today can very easily get caught up in if we aren't careful to keep our eyes on the commanding officer, Jesus. First off, politics. Second, building our own kingdoms. Third, leisure and comfort. Fourth, that's not the right slide. That slide should say knowledge. Proclaim did not cooperate on that. Knowledge. First off, politics. The 2024 presidential race is right around the corner. And what I read in the news is an absolute circus. Right? Both major parties' frontrunners are each seen by roughly one half of the country as both incompetent and criminal, and by the other half of the country as a savior. Yes, I'm talking about both of the old white guys. I can pick between the incompetent criminal or the incompetent criminal. Great. And I'm already feeling the pressure, not specifically from you guys, but just there's the culture of like, hey, pastor, who should I vote for? Right, I feel the pressure to have an opinion on something like that. An opinion that it frankly exhausts me to even think about just because of how depressing it is and how lazily the loudest people in the public square think about it. If I want to even find somebody who's thinking coherently about it, I have to go to like the 9th page of Google. All right, Christians do know what is best for people created in God's image. We've got the answers. And we know how government works best, when it restrains evil and promotes good as God intended it to. So we do have something to say in this conversation. It's one thing, though, to talk about politics in a Christian way, right, in a dialogue with an eye to sharing the gospel, sharing Jesus with a neighbor, so that everybody in the conversation might learn something and take the next step in obedience. And it's another thing entirely to sit in an echo chamber with people that we already agree with anyways and just agonize about how the other party is ruining our country and we need to save America by returning to God, by voting the right way, and putting the right people in power so that everybody in the conversation feels a little more self-righteous. All right, if you don't know how to have a conversation about politics without demonizing the people you disagree with, or you often find yourself just trying to score points rather than have a meaningful, genuine discussion so that you can talk about Jesus, you might be entangled, and it's time for you to be free. Hey guys, here's my political creed, and I hope this is the same for everybody in the church. Jesus is king, and the king has told us to be busy making disciples, not saving our country. Second, building our own kingdoms. Now, broadly speaking, this looks like getting the right degree to get the right job and marrying the right person and raising the kids in the right way to live the life that we think we should. Again, all of these things are great. If you have a good job and you're wealthy, you have a great opportunity to be generous and to show your neighbors some love in a way that less wealthy Christians and poor Christians simply don't. Having a great marriage is deeply pleasing to God. And raising children in a godly way is part of what God created humans to do in the first place. Right? That's the first thing that he told Adam and Eve. Hey, you guys have kids. I really like having image bearers in the earth. I want more of them. You guys go do it. There's nothing more human. When we get in trouble, though, is when we emphasize what we think our life should look like, even when it looks like doing all of the right things in order to glorify God. The trouble is that all too often we want to glorify God in a way that's convenient or natural to us. And we want to do it in a way that, while God gets most of the glory, we get a little bit too, because of what we've done or what we've achieved. It's far too easy for us to get entangled in seeking the lives we dream of and glorifying God along the way, rather than seeking God himself and receiving whatever life he will give us, knowing that the life he gives us is the truest life we will ever have. Third, comfort and leisure, or leisure and comfort. This one does tie in with building our own kingdoms, but I think it's worth highlighting specifically because of the nature of the soldier metaphor and the fact that we've just done an entire series on lament, which is like inextricably related to seeking comfort in the midst of affliction. Right, there's nothing wrong with seeking to alleviate the suffering that comes from waging war. Soldiers have to take care of their bodies. They have to recover from their injuries if they're going to serve well. So obviously, there's nothing wrong with resting as needed or seeking help for chronic ailments. Where we might run into trouble here is when we adopt an excessive focus on self-care to the exclusion of self-denial. Now, this requires a really heavy dose of wisdom, but I'm just going to offer a diagnostic question. Does your self-care help you love others better, or is it a hindrance to your loving others? Ask yourself that. I can't answer it for you.
Likewise, our culture is absolutely dripping with leisure opportunities and ways of ensuring that we have free time. Like, I read about people holding multiple full-time jobs as a result of remote work. I read stories like, yeah, I work three jobs, you know, I work 10 hours a week and I make $500,000 a year and I'm bored with my life. Yeah, no wonder. Get a real job. Go lift some bricks. Gosh. I mean, my kitchen has more gadgets to do stuff for me than the Jetsons could have ever predicted. I can tell Alexa to turn the lights off for me so I don't have to get out of bed. Praise God. Leisure is a good gift from God. Like any gift, though, it can be corrupted. And our leisurely pursuits and hobbies can transform from hobbies into passions. Passions without which we find our lives joyless and for which we're willing to sacrifice the well-being of others so that we might be happy. Fourth, knowledge, not serving institutions. That was a bad 1 o'clock idea. I fixed it at about 2 o'clock. All right, being near a seminary, our church has historically attracted people with a deep concern for understanding the Bible accurately and with a passion for teaching others the truth. Our church has a very long history of preaching the Bible according to textual units. No, not verse by verse, but by textual units. Entire books at a time. Hey, what series are you going to do next? I don't know, a book. Matthew, probably, if Caleb gets his way. The Book of the 12, if I get my way, because I've already studied that for the last 4 years. All right, our church, unfortunately, though, has a history of our orthodoxy shining as clear as day from a flame that is smaller than it ought to be. I'm speaking about myself here as well. All right, hear me loud and clear on this. I'm not playing the blame game here. I'm not saying, oh, why is the flame too small? Was it the preacher? Probably not, because Kyle is a great preacher. Was it the Sunday school teachers? Maybe. I taught a few Sunday schools. You know, why? I don't know. But I don't think that we can deny the fact that a number of us have known God's battle strategy forward and back. Yet there have been times where we have simply not strapped on our boots and jumped in the line of fire when we could have or when we should have. I hope that our deep concern for biblical accuracy and our passion for teaching others matches our deep concern and passion for pleasing Jesus himself. And I confess for me, I'm going to be the first one to say, that has not always been the case for me. If our head knowledge gets in the way of knowing Jesus personally, following him wholeheartedly, and telling others about him in a way that it's not just telling others about him, but introducing people to him, that head knowledge is worse than worthless. It's dangerous. All right, soldiers. Let's put these distractions aside and keep our eyes on Jesus, our commanding officer, as we consider Paul's second metaphor. Oh, I forgot I had a slide for that. All right, the soldier was disciplined with no distractions. The athlete is dogged with no shortcuts. And this metaphor highlights the fact that the suffering of the Christian life is worth it. All right, the athlete receives a crown for his victory. It also highlights the fact that there is no cheating. He must compete according to the rules. Now, perhaps Timothy would have been familiar with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 9:24. That's really small, so I'll read the important bits. All right, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air.
but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. All right, so the phrase, according to the rules here in 2 Timothy, primarily refers to exercising self-control. This would have been absolutely vital as Timothy dealt with false teachers. Sometimes when you come across a knucklehead who's just spewing hot air, you just want to punch him in the mouth so that he'll just shut up. We can't do that, though. That's against the rules. Disqualified. I cannot be querulous. I cannot be a violent man. I have to get somebody who's not a pastor to punch the false teachers. Kidding. Not going to do that. All right, Timothy would have had to exercise self-control in facing the sufferings that were coming for him. If he didn't have self-control, when it comes time to flight or fight, he might just freeze, say, and then he's dead. Or flee, and then he loses. Or fight in the wrong way, and he loses. Or fight in the right way, waging the good warfare. Then he's on the way to a crown. Just as a marathoner has to stay on the predefined course in order for their time to be valid, Timothy cannot go around the obstacles, and he cannot take any shortcuts to make the race easier. We also may be tempted to take shortcuts ourselves. All right, teachers, we might be tempted to just rely on ourselves and our knowledge rather than on the Holy Spirit. I went to seminary. I have an MDiv. Why do I need the Holy Spirit? I'm just getting up here and teaching. Wrong. We might be tempted to lazily mischaracterize and demonize people we disagree with. Oh, those egalitarians, they're just a bunch of liberals who don't respect Scripture. Probably not going to hear that from me. I hope not. We might be tempted to defend people we agree with, whose character isn't above reproach. Oh, did you read this guy? He's so good on that topic. Yeah, but he beats his kids. Yeah, but he's so good on that topic, and he did so much good for the SBC. Yeah, but he beats his kids. What's going on? In our daily lives, we might make peace with some of our more stubborn sins instead of putting them completely to death. Okay, maybe I'll just watch pornography once a week instead of twice a week. Maybe I'll just get a little bit drunk. Maybe I'll just yell at my family a tiny bit, just so they know what I'm capable of. In our church, we might try playing the numbers game. We might come up with some questionable strategies other than finding reliable, faithful, believing people who will teach others also in order to fill the pews. Or we might just decide that we're done competing altogether. We're tired. I'm just going to watch the race. I'm going to take my shoes off and quit the race entirely. Brothers and sisters, this must not be so. Let's keep ourselves hydrated in the living water and sweat through our clothes all the way to the finish line, veering neither to the right nor to the left from the path that the Lord has set for us. Finally, Paul's third metaphor, that of the farmer. He's diligent with no vacations. My translation here is, to the toiling farmer should go the first share of the crops. I know my translation here isn't great modern English. It's okay Shakespearean English. But that's because I wanted to emphasize what Paul is emphasizing. Specifically, he's emphasizing the farmer. More specifically, he's emphasizing what type of farmer he is. He's a toiling farmer. All right, now you city people, myself being a country boy, may not know this, but farming is unbelievably hard work. All right, I'm a carpenter by trade. I know a thing or two about toiling, but I at least have the advantage of setting my schedule and taking days off here and there to physically recover or write a sermon. My neighbor, Carville, A sheep farmer, on the other hand, does not. Carville has a relatively small flock that he manages almost entirely on his own. I say relatively small because he's like almost 80. But when it's lambing season, Carville is awake well before the sun is up, and he goes to bed well after the sun is down, 7 days a week. He does not get to decide when sheep give birth, when they get sick, when coyotes or buzzards attack, or when curious 2.5-year-olds want to visit his farm and disturb him while he's working. It happens very often, but he's very kind about it, by the way. If Carville were to decide to just put his feet up and rest, his flock would suffer, and his farm would rapidly go out of business. An idle farmer will very quickly be either not idle or not a farmer. But the farmer who puts in those long hours, who toils till his hands are bloody and skin bare, has the right to the first share of the crops. And the Lord is eager to reward his people for their labors. Right? Idleness, apart from being sin, is simply foolish in God's economy. Why on earth would you kick your feet up now and take a break now when there's a harvest just down the road? A harvest after which there is a rest that you can't begin to imagine in your wildest dreams. All right, now we've considered these three metaphors, we're going to move on to our third section, thinking for insight. And this is the briefest section. Paul wrote, "Keep thinking on what I'm saying. The Lord will give you understanding in everything." All right, so if we're right about understanding Timothy as being on the reluctant, timid, or anxious side, Timothy's first thoughts may have been, well, Paul, being a soldier, athlete, or toiling farmer doesn't really sound all that pleasant. I'm already kind of fed up with the church at Ephesus and all of their false teachers and following after the false teachers. And to be honest, hurrying to Rome to face more suffering also sounds not so great either. At least those were my initial thoughts. His second thoughts, as he kept on thinking, may have been a little more edifying. Well, Paul, on the other side of fighting in a war, there is either death or victory. And if I'm a soldier of Jesus, there's really not much difference between the two. If I die, I win. If I persevere to the end, I win. It's the best game there is. On the other side of a really long, hard race, a crown of honor and all of the praise that comes with it, okay, that might make the suffering worthwhile. And you say that my toil will result in my being rewarded according to what I've done by a God whom I know to be unfathomably rich in mercy and kindness? Okay, I can jive with that. Suffering sounds a little more manageable now. But what if he had third thoughts? What if there's an even greater motivation than just pleasing Jesus and being rewarded for our obedience? One of the most beautiful glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he does not ask us to do anything that he has not himself already accomplished, or that he does not himself guarantee the strength to accomplish. Think on Jesus, the soldier, who, instead of getting entangled in the human concerns of self-glorification and self-preservation, humiliated himself by obeying his commanding officer, his father, even to the point of death on a cross. Think on Jesus, the athlete, who, when given the opportunity to cheat his way to ruling over all the earth by the devil in the wilderness, instead competed according to the rules by worshiping the Lord his God and serving him only. This same Jesus was crowned with glory and honor at his ascension and has received the name which is above every name, at which every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Think on Jesus, the toiling farmer, who, instead of giving in to exhaustion or letting his angel armies do his dirty work for him, healed the sick, fed thousands upon thousands,
proclaimed the gospel, and completed every one of its righteous requirements in three short, brutal decades. And who, as the first fruits of the dead, guarantees an innumerable harvest of resurrected, recreated humans who will dwell with him forever in a new heaven and new earth in glory as his treasured possession and the rewards of his toil. Brothers and sisters, our commanding officer is so worth pleasing. Words fail to describe the glory that awaits us if we continue soldiering on, running the race, and toiling away in the fields where the Lord has set us. Keep thinking about these things, and let us continue being empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we pray that you would teach us to be soldiers, athletes, farmers, that you would strengthen us to share in suffering, that you would fill us with zeal to see your gospel message go forth to the next generation of Christians who will take it on to the next generation of Christians. Where we have gotten entangled, set us free. Where we have grown weak and tired, strengthen us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would return soon. We ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.